Our Father God, we thank you for the truths of that song. Lord, it reminds us of that day when Moses was in the wilderness and came across the burning bush that was not consumed. And you told him, our Father, take off your shoes, for the ground that you're standing on is holy. And we recognize, Father, that we're not in the wilderness, we're not in the tabernacle, we're not in the temple. But we also understand, Father, that in these days, as it was in times of old, for those who come to you in faith believing, your Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, and everywhere we go is holy ground. And so we recognize that today, Father. We recognize the beauty and the wonder of your word. This book, which we hold in our hands, has been your word. It is your word. It will continue to be your word. It will always, forever and ever, be the holy word of God. And for thousands of years, this has given direction to men and women and children who want to live a life that's holy and pleasing before you, a holy God. And so, Lord, as we turn our attention today, even as we go over a huge chunk of technical and beautiful scripture, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would give us understanding, that the Spirit of God would have freedom in this room to do your perfect will in my heart and our hearts, that as we stand before you and as we go from here back to the world, Father, that we would be better equipped to know and to understand your calling in our lives. And so to that end, Father, we ask your blessing in the blessed, holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week I had anticipated, kind of crazily, I know that in this season that we're in, this series that we're in, going through the whole Bible in approximately a year, trying to learn and develop what are those extreme moments of redemptive history in the history of the world. We began last September with Genesis, talking about just who is God and what kind of God is He. And we learned over the course of two Sundays about the self-existent Creator God of the universe. And then we watched through the creation of man, how that man brought sin into God's perfect world. And through that sin of the one man, sin came to all men. So that by the time we got to Genesis chapter 6 and the story of Noah, sin was so rampant on the earth that God, in His mercy, brought that civilization to an end through the worldwide cataclysmic flood in Noah's day. And then we watched the descendants of Noah and traced them down through Noah's son Shem, so that we could find Abram years later. And from Abram to Abraham, with his name changed, following the nation of Israel, which was Abram's grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He's known in the scriptures either as Israel or Jacob. And we saw the promise of God going down through the nation of Israel until finally, after 400 years in slavery in Egypt — they weren't slaves the whole 400 years, but they were there 430 years. Then we saw God bring them out under the deliverance of Moses. And as God brought them out of Egypt, and He's been trying since then to bring Egypt out of His people, then we saw the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and the rejection of the people of God to go into the promised land. And so they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness until all of the adults of that age that rejected God died in the wilderness. And then finally, under the leadership of Joshua, they came into the promised land. And there they began to develop their language, their culture, their borders, everything that makes a nation. Without language, without culture, without borders, there is no nation. And sadly, we're seeing that in our own day today, where we've given up on the borders. We've given up on the language, the English, and we've given up on the American culture, so that we're now highlighting multiculturalism instead of the melting pot where everybody becomes an American. Because of that, we have no country anymore. Well, the Jews were establishing theirs with language, borders, and culture. And then we saw them reject, and we went through the period of the judges and then the kings and on down. And then we saw the prophets as they tried to call God's people back to their proper worship through the Levitical system, the Mosaic system. Finally, the northern kingdom rejected God. The kingdom split after Solomon to the north and to the south, Israel and to Judah. Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians and finally defeated in 722 B.C. In 586 B.C., the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and hauled off. The 10 northern tribes were scattered all over the face of the earth at that time, the face of the known earth at that time, never to come back as a single people, those 10 tribes. And the southern tribes were taken to Babylon, spent 70 years there, and after that 70 years came back. They spent 70 years there, and this is critical for today. They spent 70 years there because God had told them in the covenant that he made with Moses and the people, every seventh year, you are to give the land a rest. You see, he established the rest in the creation week. 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And we believe that's six literal 24-hour days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And as he brought his people out, he commanded them as an agricultural society in the seventh year to give the land a rest. They didn't do that. And the land missed 70 Sabbath years. So when God took them to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, they were there 70 years so the land would get its rest. This year in Israel is a Sabbath year. They are not to plow the crops. They are not to go out and work hard as farmers. This is a year of rest for the land. And then every seven Sabbath year, after 49 years, 7 times 7, then they enter into the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. That year of Jubilee is a reset for the whole nation. Slaves are set free. If a man has mortgaged out his property, the mortgage holder redeems that and gives it back to him. And so the whole nation is reset economically, spiritually, everything else. Well, this year, in a week and a little over, on the evening of Sunday, the 12th of September, the end of their seventh year comes. Shemitah. We are in the end of the seventh year of rest. And we will go directly into the year of Jubilee, beginning the 13th of September. And then Yom Kippur, the 23rd of September, the great day of atonement, begins their 50th year of total reset. If you've read the book by Jonathan Cahn, The Shemitah, some people say Shemitah, you will understand that these blood moons that we've been seeing, which will climax on Yom Kippur this year, could have great significance. The United States of America was founded as the one nation in the history of the world with the Judeo-Christian foundation. And we are in a dangerous, dangerous place financially. Our nation is. Because we have turned our back on God. So it is going to be very, very interesting to see over the next month, between now and September 23rd. You've heard the shumblings and the crumblings and the rumblings in the stock market over the last 10 days. I'm not a prophet of doom or a prophet of gloom, but I'm telling you, the numbers in economics work. I'm a numbers guy. I'm an accountant. And you can't play those kind of games forever. You cannot continue to borrow $1 million a minute, every minute of every day, and not pay the piper sometime. And we've been doing that for a long time now. Now, all of that just to get us ready to see the distinction as Jesus Christ came into the world. We've worked our way through the New Testament. We've worked our way through the Gospels, the life of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the conversion of Saul, the Pharisee who was out to destroy the way, capturing people, hauling them back to Jerusalem, captive, prisoners, some were even put to death. And on the road to Damascus, we learned last week about that radical conversation that Saul had with Jesus. And his life was never the same. Never. instead of being the persecutor of the church, he became the persecuted of his Jewish brothers because he was proclaiming Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And so today we are going to do an overview of the book of Romans. Why Romans? Was it the first New Testament book written? No. It was not. Romans was written in about the year 57 or so. 20-some years, maybe 25 years after the conversion of Saul on that road to Damascus. The book of Romans is unique in all of the Bible. This is Paul's magnum opus, I said last week. This is Paul's great delivery under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in a systematic way. I told you last week that systematic theology is when you go through the Scriptures, capture the verses that apply to one specific doctrine, like Christology for the doctrine of Christ, hamartiology for the doctrine of sin, ecclesiology for the doctrine of the church, eschatology for the doctrine of last things. Well, this book has to do with salvation. This is Paul's book on how does salvation happen. Further than that, and greater for that, is the whole doctrine of redemption. How is it that people lost in sin become servants, friends of the Most High God, servants by choice? And so Paul gathers, and this was a critical discussion in the church in Rome. Paul hadn't been there. The Catholic Church says that Peter was there, but there's no evidence that he was. The Roman Church was probably started by those Jews who were in Jerusalem the day of Pentecost, who had a good understanding of what we call the Old Testament, the Older Testament. After the day of Pentecost, they went back to Rome, and some of them began to plant a church. That's probably how that church came to an existence. And now, some 20 years later, Paul is addressing them for a couple of reasons. Number one, he wants to give them the lowdown on God's plan of salvation. You see, it was a problem in that church because in the year 49, Claudius, the emperor, expelled all the Jews out of Rome because there was so much fighting between the Jews and those of Christus that he said this is a problem, and he just had it with them, and he expelled the Jews out of Rome. And so the church that was left there began to grow without the Jewish influence and began to become a Gentile church by the Roman people. Then a few years later, the Jews began to mingle back into the city of Rome and back into the churches. And the Jews that were coming back into these now Gentile churches were insisting on the observation of Mosaic law, the circumcision, the dietary laws, the observance of festival weeks and days. And that brought conflict into the church because the Gentiles, the Romans, says, no, we don't have to do that. And so Paul is writing to them to talk to them about what constitutes righteousness. And he has these two factions in the church that are at each other. And so Paul starts out this letter, number one, introducing himself, and then he goes into the main thrust of the letter in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, or thereabouts. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so that word righteousness and the whole concept of righteousness becomes the theme of the book of Romans. So from that point on, verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 2 and through chapter 3, Paul establishes the guilt of all mankind before God. First, he talks about the guilt of those who have never heard about the self-existent Creator God of the universe. See, when God called Abraham's mission was to spread the word of God to all the nations. God said in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and you will be a great thing to all nations, a great blessing. But the Jews became ingrown with the message. Not all their fault. You know how nations war against each other. It goes on today. And so the Jews kind of circled the wagons and became ingrown, and they did not proclaim the good news of the self-existent Creator God who loves mankind to all the earth. And they said, it's just for us. And so then the Gentiles, that is, anybody who's not born a Jew, the Gentiles had their own forms of worship. And they said, well, you worship whatever God you want, I'll worship the God I want. That's what we run in today. We have Christian worldviews, we have Judaistic worldviews, Islam, Hindu, Buddha, secular, communist, Marxist. We have all these different worldviews competing with their various gods against the self-revealed God of the Bible. And so some would say, well, if they haven't heard about Jesus, love wins. Everybody gets to heaven by and by because God is a God of love. I'm sorry, that's not a biblical doctrine. And I can show you right here in Paul's writings how it is that righteousness comes to a person. Paul says in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that they have made, so that they are without excuse. We say, those righteous people, those innocent people, never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, will in fact be saved. That's true. The problem is, there aren't any. There aren't any innocent people who have never heard the name of Jesus. Because the things that can be known about God, His eternal power, can be known by what He has made. And so God says, all men are sinners. And there is none righteous, no, not one. And so He goes from that point on in through chapter 2 to demonstrate that Jews, even though they have the law, they think that their law is their salvation, and in the performance of the law is their salvation. And God says, no, that's not true. Yes, it's good to observe the law. Yes, it's good, Jews, to observe the dietary things and the festivals and the feast days and things like that. But that is not how you become righteous before God. And then the Gentiles would say, well, the law wasn't given to us, so we're not responsible. And God says, no. You are responsible because of what I have made. And so he ends up in chapter 3, quoting 10 times from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not one who seeks after God. Their throats are like open graves. And it's a list of everything you never wanted to know about human nature, but were afraid to ask, right there at the end of chapter 3. And then from chapter 4, he goes in talking about Abraham. To the Jews, he said, so if your salvation is in the law, do you recognize Abraham? For he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When he believed God, that was 430 years before the law. And when he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, that was before the covenant of circumcision. Abraham was an ordinary pagan. When God came to him in Ur of the Chaldees and drew him out to the promised land, and before the covenant of circumcision, before the giving of the law, he believed God, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. So God tells the Jews, it is faith in me that saves you, not the law, not the circumcision. And he demonstrates that through chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he goes all the way back to Adam. For through one man sin entered the world, and through that man entered everyone. And so in that great chapter 5 of Romans, Paul begins to talk about how it is that righteousness is imputed to us who believe in Christ, the same way that sin was imputed to us, all men, all women, all children, at the instant that Adam bit the fruit. Adam was the covenant head of the race. And so when he bit that fruit, the covenant wasn't made with Eve. When she bit the fruit, the covenant wasn't broken. The covenant was made with Adam, and when he took that and bit it as the covenant head, we all sinned because we were all in his loins. Now Christ is the covenant head. And so when Christ perfectly obeys the Father in everything, he was tempted in every way such as we, yet without sin. As the covenant head, those who come to Christ in faith are imputed righteousness. What does imputed mean? It means he takes of what is his, perfect, absolute righteousness, and he puts that on you who believe in him. But those who don't believe, the gift is not like the trespass. The trespass went to all. The gift goes to those who come to Christ in faith. Without that moment in your life, when you come to Jesus Christ and admit that you're a sinner and he is the propitiation for your sin, without that moment, you're not born again. And there are millions on their way to hell because of rejection of Jesus Christ, rejection of God, Romans 1, 17 and 18. And so that whole conversation is in Romans 5. Romans 6 is all about sanctification. What does that mean? That means, how do I become holy? And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you are holy. Those who have come to Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But in Jesus Christ, that was Ephesians 2:1, but in Jesus Christ, you are dead to sin. In other words, when we come to Jesus Christ in faith, believing in the cross, then Paul says, under the authorship of the Holy Spirit, that we become sanctified, which is a big word that means we are holy. And the holiness of God in Jesus Christ is ours in life. So now we are dead to sin. In other words, back in my days when I worked in the mortuary, I told you one of the hardest things for me in the beginning days in the mortuary was to pluck the nose hair out of the cadaver. Because you see, the skin dehydrates and it gives the impression that the hair continues to grow, or the nails, they do not. It's just that the skin dehydrates so the little nose hairs get longer, and you want an attractive corpse. I mean, that's the goal in life, to leave the best looking corpse, right? And so we pluck out those hairs, and every time I would do that, I wince when I pluck my own out. And so the guy on the table, I'd pluck it out and I'd wince, and the guys would laugh at me. You'll get over it, John. And you do. But that plucking, that body doesn't react to that. That's the way we have the opportunity to be to sin. I am dead to sin. So when that temptation comes to me from illicit desires that are born in my sin nature, I have the ability by the Spirit of God to say, no, you don't have any control of me. Like I used to tell my sister when she was babysitting, you are not the boss of me. When sin comes knocking on your door, you can just open the peephole and say, you're not the boss of me. In Jesus Christ, I can turn my back. And then in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, but I don't do that all the time. Sometimes I let sin in. Sometimes I open the door. Sometimes I open the door and shout, hey, come on. The do-do chapter. In chapter 7 of Romans, those things I want to do, I do not do. And those things I don't want to do, I do do. And then he brings us through that whole process of sanctification and do-do, the failure of the will. Into chapter 8, he finishes chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am! Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in this conversation, because by this power of the Spirit of God, we are sanctified, we are made holy, we are redeemed, we have the righteousness of God, and even when we fail, it doesn't remove us from the kingdom of God. There is nothing in heaven or below heaven, in everywhere, in anywhere, that can remove you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than victors. in Him. And then Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Paul gives a great discourse about how all this happens. You see, because the natural thing for men to do is to become proud about this. Look at how righteous I have become through these many years of toiling. Really? That sounds a little boastful, which means you didn't quite get there yet. And Paul, through chapters 9, 10, and 11, completely extinguishes all of the opportunity for pride, because that's the greatest discourse in all of Scripture in one compact argument regarding the biblical doctrine of election. And the reason the biblical doctrine of election is so hard for people to accept is because the biblical doctrine of election strikes directly at your pride. I did it. God chose me because of who I am. No, He did not. He chose you because of who He is. And it had precious nothing to do with you. The word eklektos is always used in the Scripture in the middle voice, which means the one who is doing the electing does it for His purpose, not yours, and not because of what that is, because of who He is. And he talks about election regarding even going back to the very creation. Why do you suppose the sky is blue instead of yellow during the bright times of the day? Because that's the way God designed it, and it can't be any other. What about Abram? Why did he hear God? Because God chose him out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of every single people on the planet. And he said, Abram, come here. And Abram went. And then he says, how about Jacob and Esau? They're twins. While they were in the womb, before either had done right or wrong. You can read this in Romans 9. It's there. Before either one had done anything wrong, God chose Jacob, even though Esau was older. And it had nothing to do with Jacob, nothing to do with Esau. God says, I want you. And why did he choose Isaac instead of Ishmael? Ishmael was born first to Abram. But Ishmael was not the son of the promise. Isaac was. And God said, Isaac, I want you. It wasn't that Isaac was running around the forest before he was born, saying, where is God? I want God. That's not how it works. God chooses before they're born, before conception. Ephesians tells us before the foundation of the earth, God made a choice. And so then he talks about in chapters 10 and 11, how the Jews had rejected, and it's all part of God's plan. And because of that, God reached out to the Gentiles, which he said Abram was supposed to do. And God reached out through the Gentiles, and we saw that in the book of Acts when Philip went to the Ethiopian, and Peter went to Cornelius, and now Paul is the great apostle of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are coming into the church faster than the Jews. And the Jews are saying, this isn't right. They got the wrong religion. And God says, no, they got the right religion. They got the right Savior, Jesus Christ. They're just not doing it the way you think they should do it. They're doing it the way I chose for them to do it. And their numbers are going to be great. And they said, oh, woe is us because you've cast us off. And the Gentiles said, yeah, he cast you off. And God said, no. I didn't cast them off. It's not permanent. It's not fatal. It's all in my plan. And there's coming a time, like grafting into a tree, chapters 10 and 11, when I will call back and all Israel will be saved. And in this great discussion, we find out that not all Israel are Israel. In other words, not all of the descendants of Abraham are part of the elect. Ishmael wasn't. Esau wasn't the chosen. Jacob was. And so not all Israel is Israel. In a real way, when we come to Jesus Christ, we are children of Abraham by faith. So we're descendants of Abraham by faith. Remember, he believed God and God credited him as righteousness. And so Abraham was the first child of faith. And it's according to the election of God that we get into the church of God. And God says, there's coming a day when I'm going to draw all Israel back. A few years ago on Wednesday night, we were going through our Wednesday night Bible study in the book of Revelation. And I said, this is how you know when Jesus Christ is coming back. Number one, the Jews will begin to recognize en masse that he's the Messiah. and the Gentiles will begin to recognize in mass that Jesus was a Jew, not a Gentile. And so when the Jews recognize Him as Messiah and the Gentiles recognize Him as a Jew, look to the skies, because here He comes. Could be close. Paul says, how can the Jews be cast off? Because I myself am a Jew, and I'm proclaiming Jesus Christ. So then we get to chapter 12. How does all this work? What difference does it matter? So in chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, Paul says, this is what the church should look like in the church, in the world, and in society in particular. So, chapter 12. We have different gifts. Each of us has a gift as a believer in Jesus Christ that God has given to you specifically, tailored for you, that you are to exercise in the body of the church. I have come to believe over the last 35 years of doing this that I may be in possession of the gift of teaching. I'll let you be the arbiter and the judge of that. I don't know what other gifts I have. Probably none. Maybe pastoring, that's different than teaching. What's yours? The Bible says you have one. Connor, I know you believe in Jesus. You've told me that. You have a gift that ought to be used in the church gathered. How do we discover these things? What do you love to do? I love to do this. What do you love to do? Some love to... Anyway, that's chapter 12. Paul says the only way you know these things in verse 1 of chapter 12 is to offer yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of world of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When you think of a cookie mold or the mold they use to make Snicker bars, men are born in the mold of the world. When we come to Jesus Christ, it's our responsibility by the power of the Holy Spirit to pull ourselves out of that mold through great exertion and be transformed and never go back to that mold. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that means you have to turn off the TV and open your Bible or listen to it, so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we know how the church works in the world. And then in chapter 13, Paul makes a most misunderstood statement when he says, every man ought to be subject to those who are in a power of authority over him. And for this, the church has used the excuse, we can't change our culture, we're just supposed to obey the government. No. No. Paul defines the government in that context, and he says the government is established by God so that the government will reward righteousness and punish evildoers. And God gets to define righteousness and evil. And the practice of homosexuality and abortion is evil. And when our government says you have to accept this and you have to condone it, then we say, no, I will not. When the government is illegitimate, tyranny is our duty. And then chapter 14. There was a big fight in the church at Rome one potluck Sunday because somebody brought pork. And the Jews said, we're out of here. And the Gentiles said, good. And God said, no, that's not good. Your righteousness is by faith. It's not by eating and drinking. But Paul said, because of the obstinance of the Gentiles and the pride of the Jews, both are wrong in their excess. So here's how it works. And he called the ones who were suffering the dietary laws the weaker in the faith. I didn't say that. Paul said it. Okay? That doesn't mean that people who don't obey the food laws are naturally mature. That is not what it means. But when a person makes the decision that their behavior is the cause of their salvation, God says, no. It's by faith. And He says, if you eat anything giving thanks, it's okay. It's acceptable. But because of the possibility of offense, you who are more mature, i.e., those who can indulge a snicker on the Sabbath, it's okay. But don't do it if it offends your brother. Hide that snicker bar. Hide that pork sandwich. Don't bring it eat it tomorrow in the privacy of your home. And those of you who are weaker, who won't eat pork, who think that we have to observe the festivals, that we have to observe, in their opinion, the appropriate Sabbath. You don't. You don't. Because righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Don't do anything. Go out of your way to not offend your brother, both sides of the argument. And recognize that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Period. And in chapter 15, he goes on to resolve that whole issue some more, talking about faith alone in Christ alone. And chapter 16, Paul greets all of his friends in the church and tells them how much he loves them. In chapter 15, he says, I want to establish you as a new base of operations because I have proclaimed the gospel everywhere in the known world, and I'm not going to build on the foundation other man has laid. I'm going to go where they've never heard of Jesus Christ. So after I take an offering to Jerusalem, I'm going to be on my way to Rome, and I want to use you as my new base so I can go to Spain and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 16, I love you. God bless you. Goodbye. That's Romans. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Don't forget Rex's offer to pray for those who need it and want it.
Great Father God, you are the Lord our God, and your Son is Jesus our Savior and King, but also you are our Father, and He is our brother. That's simple. Make us more like you. Come, King Jesus, in your name. Amen.